Please make your way, if you would, in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And it is my plan to get through this message without crying. But I have cried every time I have reviewed it. So I am not guaranteeing I will get through this message without crying. But I am guaranteeing that the next message, I will cry. When Peter's restored. So I'm promising you tears. And you can make fun of me too. It's okay. I don't mind that. If it makes you feel better, I've trained in fighting and I have a shotgun. If you're worried about my masculinity, I maybe try to weigh that, put that on the other side of the scale. I want to do something today that it's a little bit unique. It's something I say a lot sort of conversationally from the pulpit. But I want to do a special version of it today, or a specialized version of it, because something is going to happen in our text today, and I'm going to be doing some things that I just want to sort of let you in on, a little behind the scenes, a little nuts and bolts, right? X's and O's of how sermons are thought of and prepared. You might think that a preacher is thinking about what the preacher ought to say, and that is probably true a lot of the times. But I want you to know that any good preacher, a preacher that is worth their salt and is fulfilling the call of the pastorate, his concern, my concern, I'm hoping I'm one of those that's qualified to say that, his concern is not what he is going to say. His concern is to accurately tell the congregation what God is saying. So if you didn't know that, I'm telling you that sometimes preachers think they have really important things to say. I've never thought that. I've got an ego, whatever the opposite of an ego problem is. I never think I have anything worth saying. So I'm so thankful for the word, so that if I do my work right and I bring the word of God to the people through the preaching, then dumb old Johnny doesn't get in the way. I'm just talking out loud of what's going on in my head. Today is a unique situation because the text we're looking at is unique. It's not unique. There's other passages like this in Scripture. But what I want to talk about before I actually begin the preaching of the text is the concept of the grammatical historical hermeneutic. This is something we hold to not only implicitly at our church, but explicitly. Meaning, we do believe at our church, the preachers do, and every preacher in the history of this church and the other guys filling the pulpit, we believe that there is only one correct interpretation of the Bible. And the way you arrive at that correct interpretation is through the grammatical historical hermeneutic. And what that means, those big words just mean that you study and exegete the text based on grammar, not English grammar, but Greek and Hebrew grammar, okay? This is why in seminary we go through all the torture of studying Greek and Hebrew, and some crazy people do both at the same time and give themselves just stomach trouble and everything else. And by the way, my last semester I did too, and guess what happened to me? Same thing, stomach trouble. So don't ever try to study Hebrew and Greek simultaneously unless you're a glutton for punishment. That's why we're studying it, because of the grammar of the Bible, okay? To be able to engage the text, the preacher needs to be able to understand it in its original context, its original language, to its original audience. That's where the historical part comes in. Not only is it grammatical, but it's historical. How would the Philippians have understood Paul saying, "Beware of dogs"? Not how does Johnny understand it, because my friend down the street has a pit bull. How does the phrase "beware of dogs" appeal or address something that Israel would understand in the first century? That's the historical aspect of it. So you have the grammatical and you have the historical, and the last word is hermeneutic. That word has to do with the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art because it's arrived at with a certain level of artistic ability, and it's a science because there is a proper methodology to getting to the right interpretation. So if you are a person who thought there are a million interpretations of the Bible, you are wrong. There are a million people with different interpretations, but the Bible only has one. And the one interpretation of the Bible is only arrived at with the proper methodology. So it is not up to feelings, interpretations, and denominations, and all those other things. It's not. There's a right understanding of the Bible and a right way to get to it. I'm saying all of that to you Because with all of that in place, this text is hard. What's happening here? There are people that draw very different conclusions from this text. It's hard to understand what's going on. Everything I just told you about the methodology and the mechanical aspect of interpretation doesn't help us read minds. We don't know what's in the disciples' minds. We weren't there that day. We don't know what was in the heart of Jesus when he's saying what he's saying. So, and at some point, even with the best methodologies, you still are speculating to trying to find the right interpretation. This text is one of those. In fact, I think it would be funny if some of you who are my age, I'm 52, or just a little younger, maybe I would say 40 and up, try to explain rewinding a video cassette to a teenager. First of all, I know you know what it is. I'm not asking you to know what it is because you're old like me. I'm not asking you to be aware of it. You already are aware of it. I'm asking you, try to explain the process of rewinding a video cassette to somebody like, I don't know, Matthew Magana or somebody. Pick a kid and say, we used to have to rewind a video cassette. They are going to have no idea what you're talking about. Not just that you had to do it and now you don't, but even what's happening mechanically. What's happening? Why does that little flap open up? What does it mean that the tape is on one side of the reel and on the other side? What is it? How does it work inside the machine? Now, first of all, you might say, well, I don't know how to explain that, and I'm 50-something. That is my point. Now, multiply that by 100. That is about how long and how far we are away from the events of the New Testament. And we think we just have it all figured out. And the reason we think we have it all figured out is because we open the Bible and think the Bible was written to us in our time, in our language, in this culture. And none of those things are true. Your King James Bible says, right now, if you're holding a King James Bible, it says that Peter was naked in this text. He probably wasn't naked. That was an interpretive choice on the King James translators. That doesn't mean King James is right. That doesn't mean that version is inspired. We're not King James only. One sentence, and the translators don't even agree. So now I'm telling you, when I say what I'm going to say today, I'm going to be doing quite a bit of speculating. But please hear me, because I'm accountable to you. If I mishandle the word of God, you should fire me. You shouldn't let me preach because I have good opinions or I'm funny or whatever. If I don't handle the Bible with respect and reverence to the best of my ability, fire me. I don't deserve to be here. Nobody should be in a pulpit who isn't trying to rightly divide the word. There's lots of pulpits with people in them who shouldn't be in them. But today's text, we don't know what's going on in their hearts. So I'm going to speculate. I have a position on today's text that not everybody has. But I'm telling you up front that I know what's happening. I know that I'm speculating. But my speculation is not mere guessing. I hope you trust me enough after all these years to know that I wouldn't just flippantly guess with Scripture. That the conclusion I'm drawing that may be different from others is a conclusion that I have arrived at with lots of hard work and strenuous energy exerted in the text. So as you go with me, know in your head that other people are not going to draw the conclusions I do from the text. It's not that important. I mean, it's very important because it's the Word of God, but you're not going to lose any doctrine based on what I say today. There isn't something I'm going to say here today from this passage that is going to rob you of any important doctrines. This is more personal. This is more experiential. I'm going to be applying this text based on what happens with the guys and with Peter in a way that is very specific, and it's in a way that I hope helps you, but I do want you to know in advance, there's speculation. I am guessing, but it is an educated guess. I've worked hard to develop my understanding of the rest of the related passages to come to that conclusion. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not afraid to tell you when I'm biased on something. I'm not afraid of that. I've never been afraid to tell you I have a bias that may or may not be true. Like I talk about alcohol and things like that I have a bias, okay? That I know that other people disagree with me and I could be wrong here. I'm not afraid to share that because I always feel the truth will stand up to scrutiny. Like, I don't need to be afraid if you have a different opinion than me. I think we both arrive at whatever Scripture says. That's our goal, right? So here I'm telling you, I have a bias on this text. And I think if I'm right, then the way we use this text, if I'm right, every struggle you've ever had, every frustration you've ever had, every failure, every discouragement, this text says so much about our lives. So yes, I'm going to handle it grammatically. and historically. I'm going to handle it as the type of genre it is, historical narrative. I'm going to do my very best to rightly divide the word and get to its proper interpretation, but there will be a conclusion I draw from my work that might not be what other people say. I'll get there in a second when I talk about Peter going fishing. It'll make sense to you. But if I'm right and the way I'm going to apply it, oh, I hope you find strength today. That's why I'm preparing to fight emotions today, because of what happens with these guys at this time in the life of the disciples. It's so powerful and so meaningful. And next week, I'm going to not only do more of that, next week, I'm going to get down to the letter of what happens between Jesus and Peter. Let's pray. Father, I think it's safe to say everybody in the room who names the name of Christ wants to rightly divide the word and get to correct interpretation. But just as we talked about in Sunday school, we humans do have that thing called pride. And sometimes that pride thinks it's right when it might not be. And so I'm just trying to just address that now personally. And then maybe we all can congregationally, that we don't have all the answers. We don't know everything. But this text is important. It's inspired. It's a record that we are supposed to be reading specifically so that we might believe in the Lord Jesus and accurately understand what it means to follow him as our King and Savior. And I would ask, Father, that any speculating that we or I do today is safe, that I would never inadvertently mislead people and take them down a wrong path that the scripture doesn't go. I think I'm correct, but I would ask, Father, that you would, in particular your Spirit, would do his work and teach us from the word, and that we would rightly divide it and get it not only right, but then get the beautiful applications that could be there if I'm correct about the interpretation. Thank you in advance for what we learn here today. In Jesus' name, amen. It might be funny to you when we finally get there that it's not that big of a deal what I'm talking about, but every jot and tittle, right? Every word of God is a word of God, and I want to handle everyone correctly. So you're in John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. In fact, I'll do the preaching first, because from the first part of verse 1. After these things, okay, I'm going to say what that means first so that when I read it, it's already in your mind. Okay, the these things is after what happened before verses 30 and 31 of the previous chapter. So 30 and 31, John takes a quick side quest to do a quick summary of what he's doing in the book of John. Remember, we said that last week, that he's written these things so that we would believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, right? The Messiah. So before that detour to summarize what the whole point of the book is, which we did last week, before that, Jesus had already appeared to his disciples twice, right? Once immediately following the resurrection, and then when he met with them, with Thomas, right, being convinced and saying, "My Lord and my God," and in my opinion, just me talking, did not touch the nail prints, right? He didn't need to, because he saw the Lord and he was changed right then. I think he was converted before that, but I think he was faithful after that. So that's these things that John is talking about. These things were that what previously just happened. So now, with that in your mind, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. This is going to, if you're reading too quickly, you might not be confused. I was confused. So if you're reading too quickly, this verse 1 and 2 are not separate from verse 14. It isn't two appearances. This is what John is doing here, is what John has been doing the whole time when John is forensically explaining something, like in a court of law. Like, this is what happened. This is how I saw it. This is what happened. So he's formally, I want to use that word, formally explaining a third appearance to the disciples. And when I say formally, he is giving testimony as he would if he was in court. This is what happened. It happened like this. These were the people that were present. This is what we saw, right? So that's what's happening in verse 1 and 2. He's prepping the audience and the reader forensically so that as they read, they're not just saying, what's this story you're going to tell me? I want you to think of, you're in a court of law and somebody's saying, hey, this man rose from the dead. This man was indeed the Son of God. This man was the Messiah. Let me give you the testimony. And this is what we saw on this day, at this time, with these people, just like you would in a court of law. That's what's happening here. So think of it that way. Again, there's the historical part. Right? Grammatical, historical. The historical part is when you go to the first century, you see John doing a two or three witness forensic testimony. like he would have as a good Jew from the Old Testament law. So that's what's happening. He's giving a documented, described, true, written testimony that would hold up in court. He's putting his name on the line. That's why he has said over and over again, and this testimony is true. I've given the testimony, and the testimony is true. This is something like, I do solemnly swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And there were other witnesses there with me. They saw it too. That's what's happening in the first two verses. As the account of the appearance of Jesus to the disciples this third time happens, I want you to know in the room, it happens under the full weight of truth-telling in a court of God, in God's court of law. Okay? Heavy-duty stuff here. He has to tell the truth what comes next, or he'll be on the line before the Lord. Now, verse 3. This is the part where I'm going to speculate. Okay, I'm going to read the verse, and then I'm going to speculate. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. The speculation is whether or not it is positive or negative that Peter and the guys go fishing. There are people, commentators, who believe it's positive and that the Lord commanded them to go fishing. And that it was a good thing that they went fishing. And they would make decent arguments for that. To the point of where it says that Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. And they were ready and equipped for the work of ministry. And so there's no way that this trip, this fishing trip, was anything other than positive. There are people that think that. And here is my speculation. And after I give it to you, I'm going with it for the rest of the morning. And it's why I'm emotional. Because I don't think it's positive. I think Peter is giving up. And Peter is going back to the old life. And the reason that's emotional to me is because so many people give up. And if you spend any time trying to shepherd people and you see them turn their back on the Lord, it crushes you. And if you care at all about real people and you see Peter as a real person, and I'm right that him going fishing is a bad idea, then it would break your heart too. Why is he going fishing? Why would he do that? I'm going to make the argument as I go. I'm going to fortify my argument that he shouldn't have done it. And I'm going to do that with the bad P word, passion. Because I want you to see it. I so want you to see that if I'm right, just how amazing Jesus is. How quick he is to restore. How he never sees our faltering as final. This passage is right before the restoration of Peter. It's one morning. I'm separating it by 2 weeks, but the Bible doesn't. So this event where Peter goes fishing and the guys go with him is immediately precedes Jesus restoring Peter. Part of the reason why I think it's negative, what's happening here. John MacArthur, for example, In the study notes to his MacArthur Study Bible, you can check that if you're there. I have a single volume commentary from MacArthur. It seems to suggest this is the positive, that it's good and the Lord commanded. It's just something along the lines of the it's safe to assume that Jesus told them to go fishing. But then John MacArthur himself, in his commentary, the longer commentary, and a sermon I heard with my own ears that I cried like a baby at because it was at the Shepherd's Conference, he is negative. John MacArthur says exactly what I'm about to say to you. So I'm in good company. So remember a real quick argument about the breathing, because one of the arguments you'll read that it's positive that he went fishing is that the Spirit of God was breathed. Remember Jesus breathed that special Spirit? Well, that same Peter also needed to be rebuked by Paul later, didn't he, for eating with the Judaizers, eating with the Jews. So he definitely hadn't arrived yet. So he will fail again for sure. So there's no reason to think he couldn't fail now after that special endowment. So I think it's negative. I think there's lessons to be learned. This is why I wanted to say all of that to you. Because I believe that this fishing trip is Peter saying, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't follow the Lord. And I'm going to suggest to you even more, because I feel like I love Peter. Like he's the one guy of the 12. Him and Thomas are my two guys, man. That Peter's fishing isn't defiant. I think Peter is defeated because he failed. I think that that Peter at his best moment wanted to succeed for the Lord. He showed it, didn't he, the whole 3 years? Yes, he was impulsive. Yes, he was impetuous. Yes, he was dumb. And he failed multiple times, but does anybody in here doubt that Peter wanted to fight for the Lord? I think he loved the Lord. I think he was just a weak, broken human. And when I say that to you, that's why this pains me so much. That's why it hits me in the heart so much. Because people turn their back on the Lord even when they know they shouldn't. Even when they love the Lord, they're weak. And you say, well, Johnny, you say it all the time. If they loved the Lord, they would persevere. I know I say that. But I also know I've been in the valley and wanted to please the Lord and couldn't because of my sin and my weakness. So yes, seeing Peter go fishing hurts my heart because Peter's like me. He's like so many who think the going gets too tough and they can't keep going, which is why what Jesus does is just staggering. Grace upon grace upon grace. Forgiveness and restoration and love and kindness. Man, it's this kind of text and this kind of action on the part of Jesus that makes me so angry at our world for blaspheming Jesus Christ. If they only knew how sweet and awesome and powerful he is. If you in this room only knew how sweet and awesome and powerful he was. They didn't catch any fish. Surprise. Verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered, no. Again, so much speculation. I'm reading so much between the lines. How often do I warn you, you people I love, not to read between the lines? And I'm up here doing it like crazy. I'm trying to temper it. I'm trying to not see things there that aren't there because I don't want to do eisegesis and read into the text. Why couldn't they see him? We'll see in a little bit the distance. We'll get the number of how far away they are in a moment. Is it spiritual? Are they spiritually blind and can't see him? We don't know that. Jesus' choice of words. Why does Jesus always pick the exact best words? And if you're struggling, the worst words. He picks the exact thing that his people need to hear when they need to hear it. He didn't ask them if they have any fish. He didn't ask that question. That's not what he's saying. Do you have any fish for me? He knows their net's empty. He's not mean. He's not rubbing it in. He asks, do you have any food? Either that means, do you have any to give me? Or are you hungry? In either case, Jesus is just sweet. How much it might have hurt them to say no, even if it was a stranger. Even if it was a stranger, this is their brother in Israel who's asking for food and they don't have any. That's got to be hard on the old ego if you've been fishing all night and you don't have anything to offer. What did you do for a living again, Peter, before you were called to follow Jesus? Oh, again, this is all, every single element of this just lands on me hard. We were just talking about this morning in Sunday school about the humility it takes to understand that the Lord provides, right? And that men want to provide and men want to work and earn, right? We were just talking about that. And here's Peter and the guys out there unable to catch anything. Hey guys, do you have any food for me? No. And why don't they have any food? This is the part where a more charismatic type preacher would read a lot into this. And I'm leaning that way myself. I'm even literally leaning right now. Leaning that way myself to say, there isn't any food or fish back in Egypt. Don't go back there. Remember when they said that? At least there's food in Egypt. Are you sure? Yeah, there might be food, but there isn't faith over there. So they tried to go back to Egypt to go fishing. Peter did. That's me saying that, right? Like a good Pentecostal that I'm not. Is there a lesson here? The reason I don't think I'm speculating all that much is because of what happens next. But I want to pause here because they have been out there all night. And I want us to sit in that moment just before we move too quickly. All night they've been fishing, doing what they had done for years before this. His whole life, Peter was a fisherman. No doubt the other guys had experience too, being at sea and trying to catch fish, throwing out nets, pulling those nets in, throwing out nets, pulling those nets in. Do you have any food? Not. Do you have any fish? Do you have any food? No. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, the weird part of this is it already said they don't recognize him. And then in a little bit, when they know it's him, they still might not fully recognize him. So I ask you this, why are these people listening to a man way over on the shore to throw the net on the other side of the boat? I call that desperate. That's why I think they did it. They were desperate. Might as well try it. Or maybe they didn't want to show him disrespect, whoever that was. Like, he's going to say that. Maybe we don't know who he is. He might be an important person. And if we don't do what he says, he might feel disrespect. I don't know why they agreed to it. But it does. They do. So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now here's the part where I'm going to settle and, I think, concretely settle and anchor the idea that this is a negative trip, not a positive trip. Meaning, Jesus did not send them fishing. I don't think they were supposed to go fishing. I've already said that. I've emphasized it. But I am telling you, that's a bias I have, and it's okay for you not to agree with me. But the reason, this is the probably the biggest reason why I think that. Peter will not fish again after this story. We have no evidence at all to suggest that Peter ever went fishing again. In fact, we have lots of evidence to suggest he gave up fishing. He gave it up for preaching, which, in my opinion, is what he was supposed to do all along. So no, I don't think the Lord sent them out to fish all night and catch no fish. I think the catching of no fish was to tell them, you shouldn't be fishing. I didn't tell you to go fish for fish. I told you you would fish for men. Why are you out there? Now, I'm saying this. This is Johnny saying that. Jesus isn't like that at all. He's sweet and kind and gentle and carrying them along. I would have been yelling at them. You idiots, what are you doing out there? Or, more probable, I'd be out there fishing with them like an idiot. But I do want you to see. He fills their net. This time the net doesn't break. This is the part where the Pentecostals go crazy. When you walk with Jesus, your net won't break with all the abundance that he gives you and blah, blah, blah. That's not the story. And the story, in my opinion, is not that Jesus is affirming their fishing trip. The opposite. Just remember when he calmed the sea? Everybody says they interpret that incorrectly. He calms the storms of life. Then why were they more afraid after he calmed the storms of life? That story was not about him calming the storm of their life. That story was about their lack of faith when Jesus was asleep in the boat. They should have known they were safe because Jesus is asleep. He even teaches the best lessons when he's asleep. There he is asleep. They say, don't you care that we're perishing? He calms the sea at a word. And then what comes next? What's the rest of the story? They became, in the old King James, the more afraid. Right? So were they right to scream at him he doesn't care? No. And here, I'm suggesting to you, were they right to go fishing? Well, the evidence would seem to argue that when they fished all night and didn't catch anything, and they needed someone to put fish in the net for them. This story is not about fishing and succeeding, and if you now just go cast your nets, you'll have so many fish that you can't even handle it, and the abundant life, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and all things work together for good, and all the other abuses of verses that people use. That is not what this is saying. I think Jesus is saying something really simple. If I had wanted you to fish, I could have made you the most successful fisherman in the world. If that's what I wanted for you, I would have told you to fish, and I would have given you an abundance. I could have filled your net every day. In fact, I can make more fish. Now, I love what happens next. Again, there's a funny speculation here that doesn't cost us anything. I think I'm right. It's funny and it hurts at the same time. Because we've already talked about, and I speculated then too, when Peter and John were going to the tomb and that John got there first. And I suggested to you because that was John was younger and he could run fast and Peter was old and it took him longer to get there, right? I'm probably wrong about that, but that's what I think happened. And John got there and had to wait for Peter to catch up because old Peter doesn't have the wheels he used to have, right? Well, I think something like that happens here. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter, what is the next word in your Bible? Heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. This is a strange thing. If you don't do the historical interpretation, really strange what happens here. This is the part that's not up for speculation, by the way. I know what's happening here. This isn't speculative. He put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. He did not walk on the top of the water. So what's going on here? I think, this is me speculating, it's either that they did not have spiritual eyes to recognize the Lord, right? And now they did. That's possible. It could also be that John is inferring from what just happened that the guy that told them to cast the net on the other side of the boat has to be the Lord. Nobody else can do that, right? Or, and this is the funny one, John is young and can see that it's Jesus. And Peter's older. He's been on the sea his whole life. That reflection and light and everything else. He's got those old, he's probably got cataracts, you know. He couldn't see it. And he hears John say, "It's the Lord." Well, I trust John. And what does he do? What does Peter do? Peter does what Peter does. He acts impulsively. He jumps without thinking. He puts on his outer garment. Again, the King James says that he was naked. And the reason King James says he was naked, because the word there can mean naked. It can mean that. I had it mixed up. I said the word this morning in Philippians was that word. It's not. I had it. It's this word here. I mixed up the two passages. He probably had been struggling fishing all night and was worn out, exhausted, and sweating from throwing that net and getting nowhere. Rowing, trying to find the right spot to get the fish. He was wore out, so he took off his outer garment because he was probably sweating and having trouble with the garment. So that he puts the garment back on to get dressed to be appropriate so that he doesn't go walking around without his shirt on in an inappropriate way. And then he jumps into the water. And I love it so much. I love it so much. It's so human. It's so real what Peter does here. Peter is so normal. He's weird, but he's normal. He's doing something crazy, but he's like, I'd like to think I got a little of this guy in me. The other day, we were at a drive-thru, and I was going to say something. I threatened my family that I'll say that to them if you're not careful. And my wife goes, "Don't!" Now, why would she think I would say something in public that would be embarrassing to my family? Because I say things in public all the time that are embarrassing to my family. And I'm not afraid. I don't have any ego. I don't care if I look dumb to people in public. I'll dance in public if I have to, especially if I get the opportunity to embarrass the kids. I mean, that's what a dad's for. So when I see Peter acting like a, what's the spiritual way of saying doofus? Is there a spiritual way to say that word? When I see him doing this, I love it. Here's what I see. I might be wrong. Here's the speculation. Guessing. Pastor Johnny is guessing at what I'm about to see. I see Peter having worked all night and saw no success. And even the mere hint that the person that just filled his net, that the person that just spoke to them out on the sea, that the person way over there on the shore, even the mere hint that it might be the Lord was the biggest relief to this man in his whole life. He had been thinking all night, why am I out here on this water? What am I doing out here? How many times is that master of mine going to have to prove himself forgiving and loving and restoring before I'll just walk with him instead of doubting him? Clearly he's got to be done with me now. I've got to go back to my old life. And there he is all night on the sea. I could have just walked with him. I could have just listened to him. He gave me everything. He gave me every tool I needed to walk with him and be faithful and to honor him. He loved me when I failed. He loved me when he had to call me Satan, and still he restores me. Over and over again. Even if he doesn't restore me, it's still better to be around him than not be around him. Even if I don't get to be a minister or a pastor or an apostle, at least I can be close to him. That's what I see this guy is doing when he's jumping in the water. Get me to Jesus. I don't want to be out here anymore. He's where it's safe. Again, I know there's some speculation there, but please indulge me. Because of what happens next, because of the after breakfast conversation, because of what's going on, it's not a foolish speculation I'm making here. I'm not off base here. I could be wrong, but if I'm wrong, I'm not wrong about Jesus or how he treats Peter. And if I'm right, run to Jesus. You, not Peter, I'm talking to you. You run to him. And you say, I've ran to him 1,000 times. Well, run to him 1,001. Tell other people to run to him. I think Peter is rushing to his restoration. Like, I can't get to him fast enough. That's what I think is happening. It's so beautiful to me. And by the way, side note, a little deeper in old PJ's heart is that Peter will be a pastor after all of this. And if you've felt weak your whole life and incompetent and incapable and too sinful to be a pastor, there's an extra bonus material in these verses for you. Well, but the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land. Sorry. I think the Lord has a sense of humor. Peter didn't have to get in the water. They weren't that far. But about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. By the way, they're probably mad at Peter. You could have helped us drag, Peter. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals. What does it say? They saw a fire and of coals there. And what's next in your Bible? This isn't in just certain translations or certain manuscripts. It's in all of them. What did they see? A fire, coals, and what? Wait a second. So now back to the question before. Do you all have any food? No. I do. I don't need your fish. Isn't Jesus awesome? It's so amazing to me. So about 300 feet. How long is that from end zone to end zone, football players? I don't know how well you can see from end zone to end zone, but maybe an old guy like Peter would have trouble making out a face from that distance, and a young guy like John might be able to pick out his receiver, right, at that distance, because that's about the distance. 300 feet is 100 yards. So it wasn't that far. They were minutes out, not hours, right? They weren't far behind Peter as he's coming out of the water all wet and everything. Their boat's just coming right up. Right? However long it took him to swim and get there, they were probably rowing at a relatively similar pace. So can you imagine Peter coming up out of the water and just panting and huffing and puffing, and the boat pulls up next to him? Like, I don't know if that's what happened, but I want to think that's what happened. Oh. Yes, they had a net full of fish, and they had to drag it, and Jesus didn't need their fish. That's not a stretch. Jesus didn't need their fish, right? Jesus makes fish. Not only that, but Jesus can put a coin in a fish's mouth. You know, Jesus is in control of these fish. I don't want to go too far there to say that Jesus didn't need their contribution or anything like that, because you'll see in a moment he'll take their fish and add it to his, which is beautiful, even if that's, I don't know if that's symbolic or not, but it's special anyway. He doesn't say, I don't need your fish. It's a good thing I was here. You guys would have went hungry, you know. He doesn't do that. But I do want you to see that he already had fish. And I also want you to see that maybe when he was saying, do you have anything to eat? He was saying, I'll feed you. Maybe. Right? He already had fish and bread. Also, if I'm right about that, it supports the idea that they shouldn't have gone fishing, because he didn't need their fish. He already had it. Maybe. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. This is what I'm talking about. Again, I'm totally speculating here. I'm totally speculating, and I'm only doing it because I feel like the heart of Jesus is on full display. And when he says, bring your fish, it's a lot like the fishes and loaves and any other thing that he takes as an offering and is honored by your talents, your abilities, your money. We're talking about tithing and giving. Yeah, that I know that's a little bit of a stretch, but it's not that far off that he's being kind to them and making sure they know not only did he put the fish in the net, but he appreciates their effort and honors their effort that they brought that fish that he gave them over. Now look carefully here at the next words. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Again, I don't know the significance of the net not breaking. I don't. Maybe the significance is that Jesus was holding it together for some illustration. I do know that they probably didn't know how much fish they had caught until they got to shore, because they couldn't get the net into the boat, right? So they were dragging that in the water, and they probably were only able to count once they got there. There are people, famous people, people that we know who have misinterpreted this to say there's some significance in the number 153 or whatever. No, it's just John being accurate. I don't think there's significance there. But just like Jesus asleep in the boat teaches a lesson, Jesus being the one that said, put the net on the other side, and now it being full, there's a lesson there too. And again, if I'm right, the lesson is more than just, I can give you fish. I think the lesson is, if I wanted you to fish, I could give you fish and send you out as a fisherman. There would be nothing wrong with that at all. If it was Peter's calling to be a fisherman, there would be nothing wrong with that thought. But Peter's calling is not to be a fisherman. It was, but now his calling is to be a servant and a shepherd and an apostle. So I do think there's something to that, a little something maybe. I don't think I'm too far off base there, that the Lord is saying, if I wanted to give you fish, I could give you fish, right? I love that he has fish for them, but then says, let's add your fish to it. There could be a lesson there. I don't want to speculate too much, that the Lord takes our works and honors them and helps us and our offerings and uses them. That could all be there. I'm not saying that. I don't feel as comfortable about that speculation as other people do. I feel very comfortable about the Peter's personality and his experience speculation, because I feel like we've been seeing a lot of Peter on display. So this next verse, I can't speculate because I have no idea how to even speculate on verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of his disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. That might be an odd sentence for you to read, because they knew it was the Lord. So then why would it say that internally they didn't ask him if it was the Lord? There's lots of people that speculate, but I don't even have a good one. When I read the other people's, the commentators and stuff, speculation, it's hard to translate too, by the way, this verse. I'm not sure I understand what's happening. Maybe you do. It might seem crystal clear to you, but to me it isn't. It could be something like they knew who it was, but they don't dare say out loud, like, we weren't sure it was you. Like maybe it's something like that. You know, like, when we were out there, we didn't know this was you. Maybe they didn't want to say that out loud, maybe they didn't recognize him. Maybe he looked different to them. Maybe, let's go like full natural. Like this might not have a spiritual element at all. Maybe they're huffing and puffing trying to haul in 153 fish, and they're not like haven't even really gotten a good eye on him yet to see whether it's him or not. Maybe. I don't know. So I don't have a way to apply that for you in a very significant way. But whatever it is, the important part is they knew it was the Lord now. That's the important part, right? They get it now. And then verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Okay, wait, who's serving who in this text? Do you see? Are you all seeing that? This is the risen Savior. He's serving them still. And then John does a John and gives us an interpretation, a punctuation, a written document. This is notarized for the public record and for all time, so everybody knows what just happened. Verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I not only love that sentence, I love that there's zero emotion in that sentence. After I've cried all morning, you're saying, what are you talking about? You like emotion. No, I don't want to cry. I'm just weak. I love this because it rings like a legal document. And after we just saw the disciples spend the night out on the sea incapable of catching fish, after we see Peter being Peter and doing what he does and jumping into the water and being impulsive, after we see all of that, John tells us what we just saw. We didn't just see the human drama. We didn't just see Peter. We didn't just see, by the way, I've let the disciples off the hook that followed him. I haven't spent much time where they said they would go with him. If somebody tells you, I think I'm going to leave the Lord and go back to Egypt, you tell them, I'm not going with you, okay? Don't go get in the boat with them and go fishing. I always say, don't let the devil get a two-for-one deal. You don't hang around, follow sinners into their sins so that the devil gets a free one. So the disciples too, but here it's saying very clearly that this strange event that I'm not sure, PJ's not sure exactly how to interpret, humanly speaking. I actually did, by the way, try to go. I kind of have a habit of doing this. Try to go and do some notes. I spent a good, I don't know, half an hour or so trying to see what it would look like if this was a positive trip and Jesus sent them fishing. And I just couldn't come up with it. I tried, but I couldn't. So I'm settling on the idea that they shouldn't have been out there, that it was negative, that it was Peter giving up. And then I'm also speculating, but I think I'm pretty accurate, that Peter jumping in the water says, I don't want to be out here anymore. But I don't think Peter is jumping in the water thinking, I'm going to go be a champion for the Lord. I think Peter's saying, I need forgiveness. I need love. I need to be close to the Lord, even if he's mad at me. Even if he's mad at me, being next to him is where I need to be. Even if he knows my failures, even if he knows my weakness, that's what I think is happening. But John tells us the major point of significance of the text is that Jesus showed himself to the disciples again. That will come into play later, incidentally, another nugget on another weight on the scale of not supposed to be fishing. Another weight over there is that he showed himself to the disciples. The very next thing is the restoration of Peter in John's gospel. And soon after is the ministry of Peter and all the other apostles. So Peter jumping out of the boat and going to Jesus, like I said, is the last time Peter went fishing that I know of. I'm speculating, but I don't see that he went back to his fishing life. Now, he might have fished recreationally, or maybe he didn't. You know how that is, right? When you do something professionally, you don't like to do it recreationally. My poor wife thought when she married a janitor that her house was going to be clean all the time. I didn't tell her that. What do you think? The last thing I want to do when I get home is clean another toilet. You know, the cobbler has no shoes. Have you heard the old saying, like, watch out for a mechanic. Don't buy a car from a mechanic, you know, because they've been working on cars all day. They've let theirs go. So maybe Peter didn't want to fish recreationally after this, but I know for sure he didn't fish professionally because he was busy turning the world upside down and serving his master. Peter, the apostle, the one who says in curse words, I don't even know him. I'm going back to fishing. Second chances, 10th chances, 100th chances. Oh, please learn from Peter. I don't mean do what he did, but for sure do what he did when he jumped out of that boat and went to the Lord. Jesus is never, ever so far away that he can't restore a sinner. Grace can reach all the way, all the way. And he loves doing it. The Lord loves rescuing sinners. You want to make the Lord smile? Humble yourself and let him rescue you. Be saved. And if you are saved, be reconciled if you've been far from him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the narrative. And I trust, I hope, please, I'm begging you, Lord, to use the text. I hope that I wasn't in the way of the text. But if I was, please teach the people what you want from your text. And if we were accurate, if I was right in what's happening here, oh, Father, restore sinners. Restore us if we're far away. Renew us if we need to be renewed. Help us be in your will and be close to you. And if we need forgiveness, oh, please give it to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.